First Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 20, and verse 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And finally, in the Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In many ways today, the gospel is under attack. And I believe that one of the ways in which the gospel is under attack is due to a wrong apprehension of the truth of the death of Christ. And never has there been a greater need for men to stand up in defense of the truth of the gospel. You remember that in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is seen in a particular way to stand up in defense of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is under attack, according to Galatians chapter 2, in a twofold way. You may remember that Galatians chapter 2 divides itself into two. From verse 1 to 10, the scene is Jerusalem. And from verse 11 to 18, the scene is Antioch. And both at Jerusalem and at Antioch, the gospel was under attack. In what way was the gospel under attack at Jerusalem? It was an attack upon the truth of the gospel. And Paul stands up in defense, as he puts it in verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. From whence had this attack come upon the truth of the gospel? It came from false brethren, from pretended brethren, who had surreptitiously been brought in. And their attack on the truth of the gospel was this, that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. How did Paul deal with such a situation? Verse 5 tells us that Paul wrote with this, to him he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Immediately, there was an attack upon the gospel. Paul stood up in defense and says, we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour. And there is an important statement, by subjection. Then we give place by subjection. Why does the apostle employ such an expression as by subjection? My dear brethren, the answer is simple but very important. And the answer is this. Error never seeks a compromise with truth on equal terms. Let me repeat that. Error never seeks a compromise with truth on equal terms. It must be, and will always be, on top. And when the truth of the gospel was under attack, Paul says, we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Then from verse 11 to 18, the scene is at Antioch. And what is the attack now at Antioch? Not upon the truth of the gospel, but as Paul puts it, a walk which is according to the truth of the gospel. Not the truth of the gospel itself, but a walk which was according to the truth of the gospel. The language of verse 14 is this, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. You see, there is an upright walk which is according to the truth of the gospel. And from whence had this attack come? On a walk which was not according to the truth of the gospel. Amazingly, it came from an apostle. The apostle Peter. There he was at Antioch, introducing into the church a caste system. You remember what he was doing? Galatians chapter 2 tells us that before Satan came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when there came, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Here we have unusual, irregular behavior on the part of a lesser person than the Apostle Peter. Let me remind you that chapter teaches that Peter became guilty of the fear of certain brethren. Such a man as an apostle, afraid of certain brethren, not only was he marked by fear, but he became guilty of hypocrisy. Paul speaks of his dissimulation. The word means hypocrisy. Fear led to hypocrisy. And hypocrisy led to a crooked walk. That's the meaning of the word. He walked not uprightly. And the sad thing is this. Peter's conduct influenced a good man. We're told that good man Barnabas was carried away with this dissimulation. Now, Paul, how will you deal with this situation? Remember, Paul, it's not pretended brethren now. It's an apostle. No less a person than the apostle Peter. Well, says Paul, I withstood him to the face because he was condemned. And thus Paul was a man who rose repeatedly in defense of the truth of the gospel, whether it be the truth of the gospel or a walk which is according to the truth of the gospel. And I want to speak to this evening on the death of Christ against the background of seeking to defend the truth of the gospel. And what I have before me is just this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the language of the apostle is for all. Matthew 20, the language is for me. Galatians chapter, the language is for me. Let me repeat that. 1 Timothy 2, the language is for all. Matthew 20, the language is for many. Galatians chapter, the language is for me, for all, for many, and for me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. We're going to try and understand what that means, a ransom for all. In Matthew chapter 20, our Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we shall try and understand what is meant by for many. Then says Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. We begin by thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2, a ransom for all. To the Apostle Paul, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There the Apostle speaks of our Lord Jesus as the one mediator between God and man. And that's the question, what is meant by a mediator? The word mediator is a compound of two words. One word which means the middle, and the other which means to go. Thus a mediator is a go-between. One who intervenes between two parties in order to obtain peace. You remember, no doubt, Job's great perplexity in his day. Said Job, God is not a man as I am, that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there a dazed man that might lay his hand upon his war. Oh, said Job, that I had a mediator, that I had a dazed man, who could come between me and God, who could lay one hand upon God and one hand upon me. Job's perplexity has been resolved for you and me in the man Christ Jesus. And what gives the man Christ Jesus his ability to mediate? Theologians would tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only theanthropic being. For that they simply mean that only in the Lord Jesus Christ is there combined inextricably and eternally deity and manhood. You see, my Christian friend, no mere man could lay his hand upon God. That would be disastrous. And it would just have been disastrous for God to lay his hand upon man. We require a mediator who can lay one hand upon God, and the other hand upon you and me. And the man Christ Jesus is the perfect answer to that. Let me just mention this, my young Christian friend and I. When you think of your Savior, never think of him as part man and part God. He is holy man and holy God. And the amazing mystery is this, one being. The New Testament is brimful of this teaching. Matthew 1, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus. The name that reminds us of his lowly manhood. The one who trod the streets of Capernaum, the dusty plains of Palestine, the shores of the Galilean lake. He took the children up in his arms and blessed them. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Matthew 1 verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Jesus, Emmanuel. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle mentions that the gospel of God to which he had been separated was the gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who, number one, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and all the wondrous reality of his manhood. Fleshwise, he was born a Jew of the seed of David. But, says Paul, in the same breath, declare to me the Son of God. Fleshwise, born a Jew, yet declare to be the Son of God. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle is enumerating the blessings that belong to the favored nation of Israel. And the eighth and crowning blessing was this, from that nation, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, And as Paul, in the same breath, who is over all, God, blessed forever. One could continue. But here's what gives your Savior and mine the title to become our mediator. There was combined in one person perfect manhood and absolute deity. Because of his perfect manhood, he can lay one hand upon you. Because of his absolute deity, he can lay one hand upon God. But let us be clear about this. He's not simply the one mediator in terms of being the procurer of salvation. He is the one mediator in terms of being the sole dispenser of salvation. Be clear about these things in your gospel preaching. This is what people need to hear today. There is only one mediator, not only in terms of procuring salvation, but in terms of being the dispenser of salvation. But if the fact that there was combined in him absolute deity and perfect manhood gives him the ability to mediate, that of itself could not give him the title to mediate. What gives him the title to mediate? Well, so the apostle in verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. My dear brethren, here's what gives your Savior and mine the sole title to become man's mediator. He gave himself a ransom for all. And that's the question. What is a ransom? What is the meaning of this word ransom? Well, ransom might be defined like this. A price that is paid in lieu of punishment, which when it is paid, it can free from the consequences of death. My dear Christian friend, aren't you glad that such a price has been paid? A ransom price in lieu of our punishment. And because it has been paid, it can free from the consequences of guilt. We ask, what was the price that he paid? Listen, who gave himself? Christian friend, what a price. He gave himself. But do you know that? The apostle says, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now I want to ask you, my dear Christian friend, don't dismiss that by explaining it away like this, that it's a ransom for all kind of men. That's not what it means. It means what it says. Who gave himself a ransom for all without exception. So let's be clear about that. He gave himself a ransom for all without exception. If that were not true, then verse 4 could not be true. That God will have all men to be saved. Not just all kinds of men, but God will have all men to be saved. I want to ask my dear brethren in Vancouver never to accept a limited atonement. Or as it has been called today, a selective atonement. Just in case that some of you might not know what is meant by a limited atonement or a selective atonement, the doctrine that Christ died only for the elect. My dear Christian friend, it is quite wrong to think that Christ died only for the elect. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, if one died for all, the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one died for all. This doctrine of a limited or a selective atonement is the result of endeavoring to relate two unrelated truths. And what are the two unrelated truths that men try to relate? The great truth of election on the great truth of atonement. And young Christian friend, it's always necessary to study Scripture in its context and not to endeavour to relate unrelated truths. Let me say this here in West Richmond. My dear Christian friend, no one will ever be able to say, provision was never made for me. Let me repeat that. There won't be one individual who shall ever be able to say that provision was never made for me. But someone might say, as they do say, if the death and sufferings of Christ were for all, and all were not the same, was there not therefore a terrible waste of suffering? That in fact is sad. Now that appeals to the educated mind. That sounds good logic. But I want to tell you, that doesn't appeal to the spiritual mind. Now I want to do this here in West Richmond tonight. If the death of Christ was not for all, number one, the glory of God is involved. And number two, the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ is involved. I believe it's as serious as that. Let me repeat. If the ransom price was not for all, number one, the glory of God is involved. And number two, the greatness of Christ's sacrifice is involved. And you say, perhaps you might explain. Why is the glory of God involved? In this respect, that to teach a limited or a selective atonement is to say that man's need was greater than God's provision. Don't you see, my Christian friend, that immediately involves the very glory of God. To think for one moment that man's need was ever greater than God's provision. And there's involved at the same time the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. In what sense is that true? Notice Paul says, he gave himself. My dear Christian friend, if he gave himself, he could give no more. That's obvious. If he gave himself, he could give no more. And if that was not for all, there is immediately involved a limit to his ability to say, for he gave no more. And if that is only for so many, let me repeat, there is involved immediately a limited ability on the part of my Savior to say. I want to ask you, dear Christians here in Vancouver, never to reduce Calvary to a mere mathematical proposition. My brother, my sister, let me appeal to you. Never reduce Calvary to a mere mathematical proposition. That Calvary was simply so much suffering for so many sins. You see, that is being taught. In other words, that so many sins were placed on one side of the scales, and the equivalent of the wrath of God was meted out on the other side of the scales of in Christ. So the scales were equal. That's the teaching of the limited atonement. That's the teaching of the selective atonement. I want to repeat, that appeals to the educated mind, but not to the spiritual mind. And I should like to say this. The great danger there is simply this. The intrusion of natural wisdom into the realm of the spiritual, endeavoring to analyze what in fact is beyond analysis. The way of these matters carefully. My brother, my sister, You must never think of the death of Christ for sins quantitatively. You must only think of the death of Christ for sins qualitatively. That's how you must think of the death of Christ. Let me repeat. Not death for sins quantitatively, but qualitatively. I was mentioning somewhere recently that for a Bible reading when I was just a boy, a Bible reading which the late W.B. O'Faraday was conducting, the reading from 1 John 1, he was asked the question, as O'Faraday, that thus which says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Does that include our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins? Said Mr. Faraday, my brother, what do you mean by future sins? Are you intending to sin tomorrow? And that just showed the absurdity of such a question. After all, my brother, my sister, all your sins and mine were future when Christ died. Is that not so? And because of that, we never think of the death of Christ for sins quantitatively, but only qualitatively. We limit the value of Calvary. If we only think that it was a death for the elect. My brother, my sister, let me assure you of this. If no one had been saved, are you listening? If no one had been saved, God had been infinitely glorified at Calvary. We do want to remember that. And come back to this. We limit the value of Calvary. If we think of it only for the elect, why, my Bible tells me, the cause of my Savior's death at Calvary, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The curse shall be removed from the earth, and much more. Never mind the elect. The whole creation is going to be affected by what was accomplished at the place called Calvary. Let me tell you what I believe. And I believe with all my heart that Calvary was an infinite sacrifice and a sacrifice of infinite value. My dear brethren, I believe that there was sufficient value in the blood that was shed at Calvary to say not only this world, but as many more worlds as you might care to introduce. I believe what the Bible says. It was a ransom for all. And one died for all. But some of our theologians, they say, but what about Hebrews chapter 2? Well, the writer says this. Our Savior is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Why, say those who teach a selective atonement, does not the writer here say, it was a propitiation for the sins of the people? Therefore, it was not for all. But the fact that the writer said, it was a propitiation for the sins of the people, does not infer that it was only for the people. When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, is Paul telling us that he only gave himself for the church? Or no? But you see, the subject is the church. And when Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, as we've read, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, is Paul trying to tell us that the Son of God only gave himself for son of Tarsus? I know. But you see, son of Tarsus, converted son of Tarsus, is the subject. What is the subject in Hebrews chapter 2? It's the seed of Abraham. Not the seed of Adam, but the seed of Abraham. It's our Lord's brethren. It's the people of God. That's the subject of Hebrews chapter 2. And what did the writer say there? Hebrews 2 verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoveth him to be like unto his brethren. He's being made like unto his brethren. And notice the context is not simply his coming to save, but his coming to suffer. The twofold work of Christ. His coming to save and to coming to succor, verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins, and verse 18, and to succor them that are tempted. And since the writer is speaking of this twofold work of Christ, number one, meeting a need in relation to God's throne, and meeting a need in relation to temptation in the wilderness, he must confine himself to the seed of Abraham. He must confine himself to the people of God. For after all, Christ does not live to succor the world of sinners. You see, that's the context. It's the twofold work of Christ. His coming to save, and his coming to succor. Therefore, Paul must confine his remarks to the seed of Abraham, to our Lord's brethren, and to the people of God. But then someone might say, but what about 1 John 2? As they do say. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for his own lip, but also for the sins of the whole world. As says those selective atonement teachers, you've noticed, Mr. Leckie, that the expression the sins is omitted before the whole world. The verse should read, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for his own lip, but also for the whole world. And of course, that is true. But my dear brethren, it's obvious even grammatically that the second sins of must be understood. Even grammatically, it must be understood. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 27, the writer says of the Lord Jesus Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. It doesn't say the people's sins, but obviously it is understood. First for his own sins, and then for the people's. Thus it is in 1 John 2, he is a propitiation for our sins, not for his own life, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, says some, is it not then the sin of the whole world? Not the sins of the whole world, but the sin of the whole world. Well, my dear brethren, let's observe. Propitiation is never connected with sin. Propitiation is connected with sins. Sins are propitiated by blood. Sin is put away by death, and much more. But we cannot stop thinking of this theme that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the man Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all, without thinking as best we can of what this must have meant to the sinner. My brother, my sister, what a thought that the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. He alone can do it. Because you're not only man, but God. On him, almighty vengeance fell. That would have sunk a world to hell. What a savior. My dear brethren, there was only one who was able to sustain and exhaust in finite time the wrath of God against the sins of the world. Now let's be clear about that. It's a ransom for all men. But in Matthew chapter 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And now you say, why the change from 1 Timothy 2 to all and Matthew 20 for many? 1 Timothy 2, a ransom for all. Matthew 20, a ransom for many. Well, let's be clear about this. When the word many is employed in the scriptures, it's never employed in terms of provision. It's never employed in terms of availability. Let me repeat, these matters are important. When the word many is employed in the scriptures, it's never in terms of provision, nor availability. It's always in terms of the final analysis. Always in terms of the ultimate classification. Hebrews chapter 2, God is bringing many sons unto glory. There's the final analysis. The ultimate classification. Romans chapter 8, that our Lord might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's the final analysis. Many sons and many brethren. In that connection, we think of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 19, reads like this. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Notice the expression. Many were made sinners, and many are made righteous. Now what does the apostle say? Obviously, my dear brethren, it would not be true to say that the effect of Adam's sin only touched many. The effect of Adam's sin touched all men. But says Paul, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And if it were true that the effect of Adam's sin did not touch the many, but all men, it would be equally untrue to say that the death of Christ is only available to the many. You see, what I'm driving at is this. Paul is speaking in terms of the ultimate. Let me put it like this. Who are the many who are constituted sinners by one man's disobedience? They are the many who reject or refuse God's offer through Calvary. Sinners, they are. And sinners, they will be forever. These are the men who are constituted sinners by Adam's disobedience. The men who refuse God's offer through Calvary. But who are the men who are constituted righteous by the one act of obedience at Calvary? These are the many who receive God's Son as their personal Savior. Constituted righteous now and righteous forever. Thus, when the word many is implied, let me repeat, it's in terms of the final analysis, in terms of the ultimate classification. Praise God, perhaps all of us here this evening, I trust it is so, we find ourselves amongst the men who have received Him and have been made righteous forever. I repeat, in terms of the final analysis and the ultimate classification. But notice now the difference between 1 Timothy 2 and Matthew 20. The language of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is this. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. That's the language. It's the Greek preposition hooper. The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. But in Matthew chapter 20, it is this. The Son of Man gave his life a ransom instead of many. The Greek preposition anti. Thus, when it's all, it is on behalf of all. When it is many, it is instead of many. You say, what then do you mean? Well, let me explain it like this. When I trusted Christ as my personal Savior, what hitherto was on my behalf, that moment, it became in my stead. What hitherto was available, it became availing. I trust you understand what I mean. You see, it's just the difference between propitiation and substitution. Listen how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. Now what did the Apostle say? The righteousness of God. This means of being right with God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all. Notice, unto all in its offer, unto all in its direction, but upon all them that believe in terms of its bestowal. In its direction, it is unto all. In its bestowal, it is upon all them that believe. Now finally, Galatians chapter 2. The apostle here says, in language with which you're all familiar, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now what is Paul saying here? He says this, I, Saul of Tarsus, a man under the law, trying to keep the law as a ground of acceptance before God, I am crucified with Christ. Notice, he doesn't say, I have died with Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ. There is a difference between death and crucifixion. The difference is this, that death can be by accident, by disease, by natural causes. But crucifixion is judicial. Crucifixion is a judicial death. It involves a sentence passed and a sentence executed. Pilate passed the sentence of crucifixion upon my Savior. The soldiers executed that sentence at the place called Calvary. Now, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, God passed sentence on me, Saul of Tarsus, a man under the law, trying to keep the law as a ground of acceptance before God, and that sentence was executed on Christ at Calvary. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And notice what he goes on to say further. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now there is being developed in the old country at the present moment a line of teaching in connection with this. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But not every child of God can say that. And the argument is this, that Paul here says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And there are those who teach that this relates to the personal faith of God's Son. And every Christian cannot say, I live by the personal faith of God's Son. My dear brethren, when the Apostle here speaks of the faith of the Son of God, he is not speaking of the personal faith of God's Son. The Apostle employs here what grammarians speak of as the objective genitive. And thus the revised version makes it a read. I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith which has for its object the Son of God. You see, if you think that the faith of the Son of God in verse 20 is the personal faith of God's Son, we come into serious difficulties when we go back to verse 16. It says the apostle in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And no man is justified by the personal faith of Jesus Christ. Then again, it is the objective genitive. Look, Paul says as this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith which has for its object Jesus Christ. But you might say, why does the apostle put it like that? The faith of Jesus Christ and the faith of the Son of God. Well, it puts it like that just to indicate the contrast between the works of the law and the faith of the Son of God. The works of the law are faith in Christ Jesus. That's the simple contrast. What then is converted Saul of Tarsus saying? We're saying just this, whereas in my unconverted days, I read the commandments daily. I tried to keep the commandments as a ground of acceptance before God. But that man was condemned to crucifixion at Calvary and he's finished with it. And this is how I live now. I live day by day with a heart that's touched by Calvary love. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I wonder if I might be speaking to one tonight and you're endeavouring to live day by day like Saul of Tarsus by the works of the law. Let me tell you, the man that seeks acceptance by law keeping before God was condemned at Calvary. God's finished with that now. And there's no acceptance before God on the ground of law-keeping now. Man discovered he could never have accepted for God on that ground. And converted Saul of Tarsus to this. This is how I live now. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't it lovely to step out each day and say, this is how I now live. I live by heart that's touched with Calvary love. But will you notice, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it was the man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. In Matthew chapter 20, it was the Son of Man who gave his life a ransom for many. In Galatians chapter 2, it's the Son of God. Not the man Christ Jesus. Not the Son of Man. But Paul says, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What does the apostle say? He's speaking of the greatness of a person who gave himself for such an unworthy object. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I remember a number of years ago, when I was in the northeast of England, I went to visit an old brother who was very, very ill. He spent his days giving out gospel leaflets, a Mr. Larson. And I went to see him after breakfast one morning. And he said this to me, he said, Mr. Leckie, I was unable to sleep all last night. But he said, during the night, the words of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, kept ringing in my heart and mind. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, with tears running down his cheeks and under the blanket. Dear Mr. Larson, continue to repeat, who loved me. Who loved me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christian friend, never lose the wonder of your salvation. such a great person. Gave himself for such an unworthy object. The Son of God, who loved Bill Thompson, and gave himself for Bill Thompson. The Son of God, who loved Bill Haig, and gave himself for Bill Haig. The Son of God, who loved Albert Beck, and gave himself for Albert Beck. Brother, sister, put your name there tonight, and never lose the wonder of your salvation. The Son of God, who loved me, who loved me, and gave himself for me.